It's blessed that we have a hope like that, and that that's a hope that's sure, and it's sure because of the one whom it's in. He's an anchor to every soul who knows him as a Savior. Perhaps the songs that we've sung would be real fitting, especially that solo, but at this afternoon session as I take up the last garden. But I'm sure that it's fitting this morning as well, inasmuch as we look at this garden, it's only because of a result of what happened here that we can ever have the hope of eternity. We looked yesterday morning at the conference at the garden that God had prepared for man. And we saw that in that garden there was some trees that had the appearance of beauty. They were good to look at. We saw that there was a tree of life there. We saw that there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil there. And we saw that there was a river that flowed out of that garden. We saw that God had made every provision for man there. And even with all that provision, there was a potential for evil. The garden was good, the creation was good, but there was a potential for evil, and certainly that was to prove the man. And as we saw the man, he failed. The first Adam failed, and because the first Adam failed, then every single one of us enter into that failure. People have often struggled with the thought of why we're sinners. But it's a very simple answer. I don't think it needs any theological dogma to go with it. It's simple enough in as much as when Adam sinned, you and I were in Adam. That's all there is to it. We were part of Adam because we've come from Adam as Adam's seed. And so when Adam sinned, being in Adam, now as we come forth out of Adam, every single one of us stand as sinners. Book of Job puts it so plainly. Can a clean come out of an unclean? Now, we know that's an impossibility. And so it's through one man that sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. And so in the Garden of Eden, we saw a home God prepared for man, and man failed in that home. And yet we saw it was a perfect home. And it was a home that our homes ought to be patterned after. And that we ought to take the place of the pictures that God has shown us in that garden. And then yesterday afternoon we took a look at the garden that was God's garden within the heart of man in the Song of Solomon chapter 4. He says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shot up and a fountain sealed." And there in that garden we saw all the beauty of the tree. And we saw the fragrance of the tree. We saw the incense that was there. All strange to the native soil. Exotic plants that were brought in. And then we saw what God did with this garden of our heart. He changed it when Christ came in. And he gave us that potential for good now. That potential for worship to him. Because I think when we see incense, we think immediately of worship. The psalmist says in the 141st Psalm, the second verse, he said, "Make my prayer as incense before thee, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice, as blessed." The book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse, and chapter 8 as well, you read of the prayers of the saints that were offered. And in chapter 8, you have the angel of the Lord standing at the golden altar. Who's the angel of the Lord? All through the Old Testament, he was a theophany. He was Christ, as we would know it. That's how he was revealed there. And so now we see him standing at the golden altar, taking the prayers of the saints and putting his value to them. What value was put to our worship this morning, beloved? Whether it was in the silence of the women as they came, or it was in the audible prayer and the worship of the men as they took up their work to do for him. God put his value to it. And as God put his value to it, the Father accepts it. It's precious in his sight. How blessed is the garden enclosed. That's our heart. And he has a right to that garden. We saw he said, "Blow on the garden. Blow, O north wind and south." And we learned that sometimes those disciplines of life come. that there might be a fragrance that would flow out of the garden. And that would be Christ radiated through us to all those around about where we work and where we live. My, what a precious garden for God. But there's another garden given to us here in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 26. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not the lovely garden that God had prepared for man. It's not the garden of God within the heart of man. It was a garden of quietness. There was a brook there, and that was the brook Kedron. You know, as you go down from the eastern gate out of the city of Jerusalem, if you could go out the eastern gate, you can't today, it's blocked up. But if you could and you went out that eastern gate, you'd go down through a valley, up across the little brook, and up on the other side is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that brook seemed to separate that holy hill, the Mount of Olives, from that city of Jerusalem that had so turned against him. And how many times the Lord often went there to pray. And so, as he goes to this garden now, it's in a separated place. It's outside the city. There's some trees in that garden, only they're not the trees of the fragrance and of the incense that was of old, but it's an olive tree. It was loaded with those. When we were over there a few years back, they showed us some of the trees. And they said that they were over thousands of years old, and my own heart said, you know, I got one of those hearts that, thinking about what is there, and immediately my heart said, oh, if those trees could only talk. If those trees could only talk. I imagine they'd be able to tell us of the agony and the anguish that went on there in the garden, but I'm glad for this book. This book talks, and I know this book is truth. And so as we pick it up this morning, we enter into some holy ground. We enter into some hidden scene of a God who loved completely. And so we read these words in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very depressed. And then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh to the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again and the second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came, and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Here's a garden that seems to be a testing place for the Son of Man. I believe that in the last hours of the Lord Jesus, he was tried in three trials. One of them in Gethsemane. One of them in the high priest's house. And one of them at Gabbatha, the place of the pagans. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tried as the last Adam. In the high priest's house, he was tried with the charge, art thou the Christ? And at Gabbatha, he was tried by the world court Art thou the king of Israel? There was a personal trial in Gethsemane. There was a trial in the high priest's court that was a religious trial. Art thou the Christ? And the trial before Herod was a political one. Art thou the king of Israel? And you know of them all, when he's here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's got a trial that has forces against him that cannot be seen. When we go to the high priest's house, the priest is there. And the son and the father, Annas and Caiaphas, they're there. A certain amount of the Sanhedrin were there. I don't believe they were all there. And he's brought before them with a challenge, Art thou the Christ? It's interesting that the high priest, when he makes that, he says, I adjure thee, art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Christ answered and he said, thou sayest it. In a moment that high priest reached up and he grabbed the hem of his garment and he ripped it. He tore it off him. I never read anywhere in Scripture but in that place that the high priest ever rent his garment. They were told when that garment was made never to rend their garment. But here was the end of the priesthood. That Aaronic priesthood. That priesthood that was of the order of man. That of necessity was passing away. And there was a new priesthood to be instituted. A priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and that was Christ himself. A priesthood that was to have no beginning and no ending. A priesthood centered in him. You know, they couldn't bring any charge against him. He simply said, that's who I am. You said it. That's true. And what did they do? Well, they saw they couldn't do anything to him. And so they took him to the world court. And that's what Pilate's court was. That was the world court. Mind you, he was tried before the court of the world. Because if you look at what the world was, it was the Roman government, wasn't it? That was the world empire at that time. So it was a world judge who sat at that bench. That was Pilate. And when he was tried there, they said, are you the king of the Jews? And again he said, thou sayest it. He said, that's right, that's who I am. He was born a king. He lived like a king. And he died a king. When he was born, the Magi came and said, where is he born king of the Jews? And when he lived, they had a look at him as the one who did come as the king of the Jews. And there was a Jew himself, and I love that, because that Jew himself was one that God, the Lord Jesus had said as he approached him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And with that Israelite indeed in whom was no guile, what did he say? Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. The one in whom was no guile. No shade of covering the truth. No dilution of the truth at all. He said, thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. And when they took him and they nailed him to that tree, what did the court of the world and the judge of that bench have to say of him? He had to put over that cross that crucified him. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's who he was. That's who he was. And who was he in the garden? There was no earthly court there. There was no Sanhedrin there. There was no Roman Empire then. He's alone. What's this? We took a few with him, didn't we? He took a few with him. Men, like him, he was the Son of Man. And when I look at Gethsemane, that's what I see. I see the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, but now by attacked by those forces that were so evil and against us. And as he approaches that place, he brings the company of the 11 with him, and then he leaves some apart from him a little ways, and then he goes on a little bit. He takes Peter, James, and John, and finally leaves them there in the edge of the garden, and he draws away a bit, about a stone's throw, and then he begins to pray. When I was over there, Gethsemane's got a church sitting in the middle of the garden. It's called the Church of the Nations, and it's built around a big stone. And I watched people come in there and bow before it and kiss it and everything else. I don't know that that was the stone my Savior prayed at. I don't know if that was the distance he withdrew, and it doesn't matter to me. I do know he was there. And I do know that the Scripture says, as he proceeded, when he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Imagine that. Ah, on the one hand, I have the Son of God. That's who he was. But on the other hand, as we view that one who was there, he was the Son of Man. And that place was necessary for this life of mine. It was necessary that he had put this down, that I could get a glimpse in that garden and see the one who could take the affliction of a man and bear them and pass the test. The Son of God, but the Son of Man. And in emotion, he was sorrowful and depressed. The Son of God depressed? Oh, beloved, when he came to this earth, he took a body like yours and mine apart from sin. And he allowed himself to be restricted by that body that could be tired. When he walked through Samaria and he sat at that well, he was weary in the way. Could be tired enough that in the boat out on the sea, he could lay down and go to sleep so weary that when the storm raged, he could lay there asleep and they had to go and wake him and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He was weary in the way. Did he cry? Yes, he cried. He stood over the city of Jerusalem, and I could see him standing there on the Mount of Olives. I remember that. As I look out over that city and see that city spread before me, I could remember one who looked and saw the city and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thee, as a hen gathers her chickens. A hen lets out that little cluck, 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 and the little ones come running. There's a storm coming, and they hide down underneath those wings in there, that secure place. But he said, you would not. And now your house is left unto you desolate. I see him standing before the tomb of Lazarus, and I see him weeping there, a man touched with emotion. Listen, if he could be touched with the emotion to weep for those, then he could be touched with the emotion to be sorrowful and very heavy at what laid before him. You know, I read a psalm, 42nd psalm. And as I read that psalm, it says to me that psalm was more than just the cry of a man. And as David cried that psalm, and it was of him first of all, he said, Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the health of his countenance. And then he says, All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Deep answereth to deep at the noise of thy water spout. Let me ask you, beloved, who alone could say that? There's no man who could ever say, All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. But the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. As I look at that psalm of the depressed soul, I think of this one, who was here. And he went to that place. And became exceeding sorrowful unto death. That's how great his sorrow was unto death. And I'd like to look at three things that I believe brought the agony upon that holy soul in that day. First of all, I believe one cause was because of his holy character and his horror of sin. We've been looking, as our brothers brought something to us in these last days, on moral excellence. We've been looking what men we ought to be. Beloved, when we see pure holiness, absolute moral excellence, that's found in Him and Him alone. And when we view Gethsemane, we're taking a look at not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God and the Holy One who knew no sin. And the fact that He was going to be made sin for us. Can you get some glimpse in your mind of absolute perfection? That's what He was. And now can you get a glimpse in your mind of the horrible cesspool of sin? You can do that to a measure, can't you? Because you know the sin of this heart. You know the sin of this mind. And you know the sins of these hands and these feet in the life that have been passed. You know the sins of the Spirit. There's not one of us here in this audience that would have nerve enough to say, you can take me and stand me back there and turn my eyes into a projector and project on a screen up here every thought I've had in my life. This preacher wouldn't want it done. Can you think of all the sins that you've heard of and that you've known? And you put them in one gigantic cesspool. And then you think of the Holy Son of God. Absolute purity. And you drop Him in it. Is it any wonderful? Is it any wonder that He became sorrowful unto death? He says that His soul was poured out unto death. Beloved, that says to me that the inward man suffered the agony that you and I can enter into. Oh, we know some anguish of soul. I've talked to people who have had nervous breakdowns, and I remember one dear lady said to me herself, she said, when I seemed to be going down, it seemed like all the horrors and the sounds of hell were round about me, and all I could do is stick out my hand and cry, oh God, hang on. But it was more than that for my Savior. He was not only to be put in it, but He was to be made sin. Amazing word. Made sin. That meant that His soul was going to know what it was. You know how closely He identified with your sin and mine? If you were to go to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, He says there, my iniquities have laid hold on me, that so I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. That's how closely He identified Himself with your sin and mine. He claimed them as my iniquities, laying hold of me, so much so that I cannot look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. And so I see the first agony that He knew there, that agony of soul, the Holy One being made sin. Maybe if that's too hard for you to look at it in that way, I could take a simpler explanation, but a weaker one. Have you ever viewed a lovely bride, all dressed in her spotless white? Could you imagine what it would be to take that lovely bride, all dressed in her spotless white, and then drag her through the filth? The filthiest filth that your mind can imagine of this world. That's how He was stained with our sin. And I wonder, at that agony of soul, how do we enter into it? Only through the blessed truth of the Word of God that's revealed to us here. I feel that I'm like Peter and James and John. I can go to the entrance of that garden. And there I have to stop. And sleep comes over me. and I'm unable to enter into the fullness of what he suffered for me.
What a guard.
But then I believe that he entered into the curse of sin. Sin certainly was there in all its filth. Sin was there in all the description that God gives to us. Amazing that he gives us those words of sin and transgression and iniquity. Sin, that missing God's mark and coming short of his glory. Transgression, that overstepping God's bounds, that getting out of step with God. Iniquity, that rebellion of the heart of man that was against God. And he takes all that and he gives us the idea then in the book of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgression. I wonder maybe there's someone here without a Savior this morning. Young or old. I wonder if you've ever thought about taking Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 and saying to your own heart, he was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquity. And the chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes were my healed. That salvation, beloved, when it's made that personal, he did it for every one of us. The curse of sin was there. He says in the 22nd Psalm, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Isn't it amazing? Peter, James, and John that had bodies like his body, they were just outside there, just a little ways, a stone's throw from where he was praying, but they couldn't help. They couldn't help. He said there was none to help. And he had to face it. He said, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. And that's what sin was. That's what it was in its curse, death. Have you ever thought of the curses that the Lord bore for us? Death became the first curse. Because of sin that entered through Adam. And it was in Adam all died. And so there at the cross when the Lord Jesus entered there for me, he entered into the fullness of it. And here is the first taste of it there in Gethsemane. The first taste of it. As he tastes the sin. And then the second was a crown of thorns. You remember that he pronounced a judgment against man. And he said because of man's sin, man was going to till the ground. With the sweat of his brow was he going to till it. And it was going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And it seems to me in that day, when they went and took him, prepared him to be crucified, and they mocked him there as the king. They plaited a crown. Says to my heart, they designed a crown. They made it as cruel as they could make it. And then they took that crown and they put it on his head and they mocked him. They put a reed in his hand and then they took that reed and they drove that crown of thorns into that blessed skull. And it's just as though they said, you cursed the ground. Here's the curse. You wear it. He did. He did. And there's going to be a day when the curse will be gone. Because of the work of Calvary. And then, beloved, there was a curse of being nailed to the tree. We read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He took the three curses. He took them for us. And Gethsemane was the first taste of the curse of death. And he was brought to the dust of it. Then he entered in lastly to that trial before all the demons of hell, before all the principalities and powers that were against the power of God and the Christ himself. What gives me that view? John 14 and verse 30 says, "The prince of this world cometh. This is the hour of the power of darkness." You know when he said that? You remember that blessed chapter of John 14, don't you? Where it begins with the instruction that he left to us. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." It goes on in that chapter, giving us so much of the Father and the way to the Father. And perhaps this was given on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. May it have been given on that way. And then in chapter 15, he turns them to the vine and who he was. But just at the end of chapter 14, he said, "The prince of the world has come. This is the hour of the power of darkness." And now here, as he's there in that garden, and I see all the powers of darkness, the devil himself, and all his henchmen, all the powers to come to put that doubt to the Son of Man as to why he was there. And the possibility of a cup passing from him. But did he take it up? Oh, no. No. That's the difference between the first Adam in that garden back there in Eden and this Adam. Because if the devil would attack Eve in that garden, certainly he was there with all his power to attack the Son of Man. If the devil was willing to attack Christ when he was out there in the wilderness being fasted for 40 days, and at the end of that 40 days was willing to tempt him then, do you think he'd leave this opportunity alone? No. I don't believe it for a moment, and it was the devil's hour. Because, you know, have you ever said to your own heart, why did those disciples sleep? Why couldn't they wake with him for 1 hour? I'm going to suggest to you that there was the powers of darkness that was there that put him to sleep. And that's why the Lord said to him himself, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." He knew what was there. He knew the powers of darkness were going to be there to try his own. But they succumbed and they fell asleep. And he stood the temptation by himself. And 3 times over he prayed. The first time he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But after that, when he prayed, he said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The first time was a request, and the second 2 times was the answer, "Thy will be done." How glad I am that he went to that place, but that he didn't only finish that test there, he passed it. And when he had passed that test, now he comes and he wakes up his own. He wakes up his own, and the hour is there. And he submits himself into the hands of men. I'm so glad for Gethsemane. Why am I glad? I'm going to say to you, here's the reason. Do you ever get depressed? Turn your mind to Gethsemane. Turn your mind to the place where there was one who was depressed for you. Are you sitting this morning in a place of decision and you don't know which way to turn? And you're wondering about this life of Christ. Should I live it or should I just go my own way? Take a look at Gethsemane. And take a look at what he entered into for you. And then ask yourself, do I want to take the penalty and the horrors of that penalty to burn with an eternal burden? Or do I want him who loved me and gave himself for me? Look at Gethsemane. And then look at Calvary. Because at Calvary was the place where they lifted him up. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless your heart, Calvary is the anti-type of Eden in a full sense. There's a tree there. It was a tree of the good and evil. There was good in the holiness of the perfect Son of God. There was goodness in the work that he bore for you, and he bore for me. And there was evilness in all the forces and the powers that were against him and the sin that he bore. But how glad I am that he was the victor. Are you rejoicing this morning in a victorious Lord who one day entered into a garden of agony, and he was shut in. There was none to help. Our Father, we thank thee this morning for the truths of your word. Thank thee for revealing the blessedness of your Son to us. Thank thee, Father, that he was willing to be made sin, and there in that garden to be again to taste its curse. That he was willing to take the thorn and to take